Well, good morning. What a beautiful morning. Beautiful auditorium. You know, I think some of you know this. I get to be on staff here a little bit, but also have a full-time job someplace else, and so I actually have not gotten to participate in any of the meetings as we set up talking about today. Didn't know anything about what I was walking into. All the talk about a wedding ceremony, I just want to tell you, I knew nothing about. And so I think maybe as you listen today, you might be as blown away as I am at a message that I think that God laid on my heart. Again, not orchestrated at all between what went on in worship and what went on here. And I think we just got to go, okay, Lord, that's showing off. Our entire belief system is built on an event, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. If it was just Christmas, you and I wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't have much to celebrate. If it was just Good Friday, there would not be this many people in our world worshiping today if it weren't for the resurrection of Jesus. It's not just a religion. It really is centered around an event, the resurrection of Jesus. And with that resurrection comes a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31, kind of easy to remember. It's one of the pivotal passages in the entire Bible. So this is in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And he says this through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." That was God's people. "Not the covenant that I had made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Incredible passage. Before we keep going, can we pray? Father, I love you. We love you. We celebrate with you today. Again, love that we have this rhythm every single year to remind us, to bring us back to what's most important. Father, I just pray over the next several minutes that you would speak to us through your word that is eternal and life-changing. We pray that it will be effective and that it will transform and change lives, including and especially mine. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 10, starting at verse 9, passage that if you grew up in church is probably fairly familiar to you. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's an incredible passage. We just finished up with spring break. I spent, I think, 15 years maybe in a row. That's a little high. 10 years in a row, maybe, going to spring break with teenagers to Vero Beach, Florida. And when we were there, we would do some speaking and teaching and discipleship, and then there would be a day that we would call a canvassing day. I'll explain that. And then we would kind of wrap up with a night by the ocean and just kind of reflecting on the majesty of God. This canvassing day, it's not unique to Youth for Christ, which I was a part of in Indiana. Campus Crusade for Christ, which I think they call Crew now. I know we have some STUMO guys. I'm not sure if you did what was called canvassing, but just simply cold witnessing. And I hated every minute of it. But we did it, and it was a great exercise, quite honestly. I know I got way more out of it than anybody I was talking to. It helped me understand what the gospel was. But we would often use this verse: "If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." One of the times I was there, I ran into a guy who, actually it wasn't even during the canvassing day. It was on the day that we were sitting in the evening, just staring at the ocean in silence. Everybody kind of spread out on the beach. We actually stole this idea. I don't know if you remember, Trent, when we did it in Florida. But you just stare, and it's amazing. God just shows up, and he just speaks. Well, I ran into a guy who clearly had had a little bit too much to drink throughout the day. And he's like, well, hey, what are you doing? Well, we're just sitting, staring at the ocean. Oh, man, that's cool. That's cool. What are you in, what brings you to Florida? Well, I'm just here. I should have not gone. But I'm just here with a group of kids. Oh, man, that's cool. They partying it up. Well, they better not be. We're not necessarily here for that. Oh, okay, that's cool. So what else? Well, we're telling some people about Jesus. Oh, that is awesome. I'm a Christian. Okay, tell me a little bit more about that. And he said, yeah. Oh, actually, before he even said that he was a Christian, I forgot to tell you the part where he had slept with three different girls that week. That was kind of a vaguely important part to the story. So thus my little bit of surprise when he said that he was a Christian. I said, tell me a little bit more about that. And he said, when I was 12, I went to church with my foster mother. And I heard the pastor talk about Jesus and that he would, out of Jeremiah 31, remember my sins no more. And they told me that that my sins were forgiven, past, present, and future, and that for the rest of my life, when Jesus actually looks down on me, he no longer sees me. He no longer sees my sin. He looks through the blood of Jesus, and he can't see what I just did with those three girls. Like, that is quite a coping mechanism. And it got me thinking, and I've never forgot it. It got me thinking, the canvassing that we had just done the day before, when we were just trying to get people to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. And by the way, you know, I think there are some really good things about those trips. I really do. I think sometimes we got off track a little bit because we would count and almost compete against conversions. How many did you get? How many did you get? And our little group would compete against that little group, and it was weird. And I think there's something amiss with that strategy, with that version of what it means to be saved. It's at best incomplete. Just believe, intellectually assent to something, speak it, and then boom, you've got your eternal security in place. Maybe you've heard that God had to pour out, the Father had to pour out his wrath on Jesus, and he did so on the cross, and if we'll just embrace that idea that we can have our ticket punched, that God basically becomes this judge and we're the guilty defendant, and Jesus becomes our defense attorney. And if we'll just stand before the judge and say, I believe in my defense attorney, I choose acquittal, then we can be released from an eternity in hell. And in its place, we get heaven. It's a pretty good gig. So in that instance, in that moment, we get this post-mortem fire insurance. We get this get-out-of-hell free card. And we get to experience him for the rest of our lives in heaven. And what you've probably noticed if you've been around the church world much is that this view of salvation oftentimes leaves you and me and others maybe that you know, maybe in your family, maybe that you work with, maybe like my friend on the beach, unchanged. Not what we celebrate today. If you own a house, you've got a mortgage, right? Try to flesh this out a little bit. If you rent, you maybe whether it's a house or an apartment or a townhome or a condo, you have a lease, right? And in a little bit, we're going to pull out our Bible, or maybe you'll use your cell phone to look up Bible verses, and you have a cell phone agreement that is legally binding. That's called a contract. It's legally binding. It's a trade for goods and services. So you and Verizon or AT&T, Sprint, T-Mobile, you come up with this agreement and you say, I'll do this for you, and in return, you give me this. It's a contract is between parties. Maybe you've got insurance of any kind, health insurance or renter's insurance, life insurance, homeowner's insurance, auto insurance. That's an agreement, right? That's a contract that you have entered into. You give me this, I give you that, boom, we've got a deal. Whoever provides the energy for your house, the electricity, you've got an agreement with them. We'll pay you this, you give us this. right? So back to this idea of a cell phone. I want you to imagine you've entered into this agreement, yet your cell phone is perfectly working, but something is wrong with the service, and you're unable to dial out or download your email or get text messages or get on social media. The first thing you do is freak out, right? And then you probably call Verizon, AT&T, Sprint, T-Mobile, and you say, hey, something is not working. I've taken my phone to the Apple store. They say everything is A-OK, that it's the provider. Okay, well, we'll get it fixed. And you call week after week, and they haven't done it. And a month goes by. What are you going to do at the end of the month? Are you going to pay that bill? That's a real question. Are you going to pay that bill? Well, of course you're not going to pay that bill, because they didn't do for you what they had agreed to. Now, if the shoe were on the other foot and they send you a bill and you just kind of ignore it, thinking it'll maybe go away, and they send you another bill the next month and they've added a surcharge to the 12 other surcharges that are already on there, right? And month three, you're probably going to get cut off, right? Because what we know is that if either one of us stops this reciprocity, then the agreement is either going to be null and void, or it's at least at best going to be renegotiated, right? And what we do, and if you think about it, our lives are dictated a lot, and in fact driven by the contracts in which we enter into, especially here in the West, but I think it's becoming true more all throughout the world. And we bring this contractual view of the world into our faith. There's just this hardwiring that goes on that if we don't change the default setting, we view faith much like a contract. And so we debate. Christians debate. We debate things like eternal security. Is this agreement that we've entered into revocable, or is it an unrevocable acquittal? I need to know that. Can it be revoked? And if it can be revoked, what are the causes or what are the conditions by which it can be revoked? If I do this, is it revoked then? Well, what about this? If I really cross the line here? What if I did what my friend did on the beach, at Vero Beach? Is that revocable? Or do we still have this agreement? Do I still get hell acquittal? Where is the line? Because I want to keep my independence. I want to get as close to that line as I possibly can, but I don't want to lose the relationship. And Christians talk about this, and we think about this, because it's just like any other legal agreement, right? How can we get the most for the least? We try to find these self-gratifying loopholes. And the implications are pretty important on our lives, depending on which view you might find yourself on this view of a legal agreement. So if you think that your right relationship with God can in fact be revoked, what kind of emotion is often involved in your life? Fear, right? Fear that you might do something to lose that acquittal. Or not do something that you were supposed to do in order to keep the acquittal. So you want to make sure, I got to do the do's and don't do the don'ts. It's very important. But if you're on the other side of that and you're like, you know what, this is an irrevocable acquittal, then you tend to live like my buddy on the beach. And the decision that you made, the agreement that you entered into, has no real bearing whatsoever on your life. You remain unchanged. George Barna, he's a guy who does an awful lot of research, and by the way, if you get into it much, it's pretty depressing. What he has most recently found is that 80% of Americans call themselves Christians. That, by the way, is down from the mid-90s when we were doing canvassing on the beach, just 10, 20 years ago. But 80% of Americans call themselves Christians, but what he finds is that the vast majority act no different. Their behaviors are unintelligible to those of the rest of the world. That the behaviors are just like the rest of the world. The amount of sex outside of marriage, the amount of time people spend in church. That there's really no difference between those who call themselves and those who don't call themselves for the vast majority of Christians. That is not what we come here to celebrate. That's not what Easter is all about. If you study Crusades, if you study this canvassing idea, what you'll find is that 9 out of 10 within 5 years will say this: the decision I made during that moment of belief and confession has made zero, not 1%, 2%, made zero difference in my life within 5 years. Now, the optimistic side of that is that 1 out of 10, maybe their life has been changed. And I know we got Franklin Graham coming to town soon, and I say, shoot, yeah, let's support it. If we can get, if one person's life has changed as a result, probably well worth it. But there's got to be a more effective way, right? There's got to be a better understanding. Something is amiss with how we have understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think we've got to start with Jesus. How did Jesus do ministry when he was on earth? Did he spend much time trying to get people to sign on a dotted line? Yes or no? I searched again this week. I can't remember one. I don't think there's a time where Jesus ever got somebody to sign on the bottom line for anything in order to be able to purchase his fire insurance, hell acquittal. It's not what he was interested in. Now, he did warn about life after death. He absolutely did that. And he even asked people, do you believe? But it was never an end of its on just belief. It is the start of, will you engage in a relationship with me? Will you follow me? That's what he was looking for. Followers, not hell avoiders. So I think can you see this would just be a little, this would be yes, this would be no. Can you see how we've gotten off track a little bit? Does it make sense for half of you? It's one of the crazy things about, you know, we don't have a lily white past as Christians, right? The Inquisition, the medieval times, there were some bad things that took place. Christians were responsible for putting people to death because they wouldn't ascend to the right things. They wouldn't confess the right things, right? John Calvin, responsible for putting Michael Servetus to death. Okay? He used pretty new wood. It wasn't old, so it didn't burn very fast, and it was a windy day. So Michael Servetus was tied to a stake by John Calvin just because he would not say the words only begotten or eternally begotten before the word son. He believed that Jesus was his son. He just wasn't convinced yet that he was the eternally begotten son. So they tied him up to a stake, lit him on fire. And the torturer stood right there and looked him in the eye and said, just say eternally begotten, and we'll get the fire extinguisher, the water, whatever they had back then. We'll put this fire out and you can go free. Insane, right? This is still yes. That's insane. But just suppose for a second that he would have said, okay, good evidence, good argument. That was a good argument. I get you. Eternally begotten. I believe it. Would anybody have believed him? Can you just believe something because you've got this better deal on the other side? Can you do that? Just try to look at it this way in our context, in our world. What if I told you that I will give you $100 if you believe in aliens? Okay, maybe you make quite a bit of money and $100 is nothing. What if I give you $1,000 or $10,000? If you'll just believe in unicorns, I'll give you $1,000. Right? And you assent to that. You believe it. You confess it. I believe you. Or are you just taking the good deal? Conversely, what if I would say, if you don't believe in unicorns, if you don't believe in aliens, you owe me $1,000. Would you believe then? How different is that really? I mean, it's an absurd illustration, I get it. But how different is that than when we look at a person and say, if you'll just confess and believe, you can involve an eternity of hell. And by the way, we would really try to hammer this home when we were out canvassing, and we'd say, look at the sands on the beach here. Can you imagine picking up every piece of sand from the East Coast and carrying it over all the way over to the West Coast and dropping that piece of sand off, and then walking back over to the East Coast, walking, not driving, and picking up one other piece of sand and taking it over, and then as soon as you get all the sand over here, that's just the first day of eternity. We'd really try to hammer it home. And you can avoid hell and torture for the rest of that eternity if you'll just believe what I'm telling you. Well, I think we've gotten off because none of that seems consistent with the teachings, ministry, with the followers' teachings of Jesus Christ. What do we hear from them? John, the beloved, he says things like this: whoever says I've come to know him, but does not obey his commands is a liar. And in such person, the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word truly is in this person the love of God, and it's reached perfection. By this, I think it's 1 John 2:4 or somewhere in there, it's 1 John 2. By this, we are sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk like Jesus walked. That's how we know that we're in right standing, in right relationship with God. And over and over and over throughout the whole book, but particularly the New Testament, we see that we are to be following God, following Jesus. And what he did for us on the cross isn't just something that he did for us, which he did do, but it's something that he did in us. It's something that is to be imitated by us. Live and love as God loved, right? Ephesians 5. So that was Paul. John was the one who spoke earlier. Neither John or Paul are saying you've got to live life perfectly with no oopses or you're a liar. It's not what they're saying. What they're saying is this is not a contractual deal where you enter in with a verbal assent and get something in return. That's not what this is about. You're entering into a relationship, and relationship requires abiding, and abiding over the long haul. The New Testament speaks of this salvation that we sang about in three different tenses: past, present, and future. So we see this in Ephesians chapter 2. We see that he has made us alive with Christ, even while we were dead in our own transgressions. For it is by grace we have been saved. Past tense. It's by his grace we've been saved. It's been done, sealed. It's over. Or is it over? Because Paul, same author, goes on to say this: for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, is the power of God. The cross is a present tense. This is how we as followers of Jesus are being saved in the right now. We're being saved from sin and bondage and guilt and death. That's what we're being saved from, and we're being saved from that regularly, daily, as we die to Christ. And that thing changes us. Not a one-time decision that you made when you were 12, when you were at your foster mom's church. Something that you are consistently and ongoing being saved from. Finally, Paul says these words. Romans 5:10, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, past tense, shall we be saved, future tense, through his life, past, present, and future. It's ongoing salvation. This makes very little sense if you view our relationship with God as a contract. But it makes perfect sense if you see it in the theme of the entire Bible, which is based on covenant. The Bible doesn't use contractual language. The Bible uses covenant language over and over and over. A contract, to compare these two, it's a legal deal between parties. It's between us. And it doesn't involve us personally, right? It doesn't personally change us. It's just a deal. It's just business. A covenant is a commitment that absolutely does involve us. Involves us relationally. It involves our whole being, a covenant does. In a contract, it's about acquiring something from somebody. It's this quid pro quo deal, right? I get something for something. I want this deal, you want that deal, we'll barter, we'll trade, boom, contract. And contracts are inherently self-centered, right? How can I get the best deal? How can I get the most again for the least? A covenant isn't about that. It's an others-oriented relationship with someone, with a person. In covenant, it's about what can I give to you, not what can I get from you. It's a real matter of the heart. Contracts are about protecting ourselves or our own interest against another party. And contracts are fundamentally predicated on mistrust. Covenants, on the other hand, are different. They're about protecting the relationship first through self-sacrificing vows that have no conditions. Covenant, unlike contract, is predicated on trust. Now, we don't have a lot of experience with covenants anymore. About the only covenant that we have left is the idea of marriage. And sadly, that's oftentimes now being treated like a contract. If you don't do this for me, I'm not doing this for you. And pretty soon there's tension. You're living separate lives, and you decide, since you're already living separate lives, let's just make it legally binding and get divorced. I assume everybody's been to a wedding. Show of hands. Most have been to a wedding. What part in a wedding gets the most oohs and ahs? Bad question. Of course it's when the bride walks down the aisle. After she walks down the aisle. And guys, if you haven't got married yet, you're just a prop until the vows come, right? Okay? But I can tell you, I've done a lot of different weddings, and you can literally see the audience. When the couple goes from facing the pastor to facing each other in the exchanging of vows, you literally see the audience melt. And they can't wipe their face. And guys, this is where you really got to excel. Okay? It's the only time you have to excel in that ceremony. But when you communicate covenant language to each other, it's just like, oh. What I can tell you is I've never been to one, nor would I ever administer one, that use contract-type language, right? I take you, Susie, as long as you cook at least 5 meals a week. And I take you, Steve, as long as you mow the grass and weed eat an edge. Okay, woman, I hear you. I hear you. I got your weed eat. And you can't gain the freshman 15 our first year of marriage? Okay, all right, dude, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying, and you better never bring home less than 6 figures in a year. Very romantic, isn't it? It's crazy. Nobody ever dreams of a contractual type marriage. What we long for is this covenant vow. And so our vows sound a little bit like this, for better, for worse. For richer, for poor. No matter whether I am good in good health, or whether you're in good health, or whether we're fighting for our lives, we are in this forever, and I will never leave you till death do us part. That's what we live for. That's covenant language. And what you have to know is Romans 9:10. 10:9 is covenant language. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, that's covenant language. It's not contractual. And the Bible is full of these covenants, and we've talked about it before. You've got Adam's covenant, Noah's covenant, Moses has got one, Abraham's got one, got the Davidic covenant, right? And we've got the new covenant. And in the Old Testament, these covenants were sealed and they were bound. In fact, they even called it, they didn't say make a covenant, they said cut a covenant, right? And they would take an animal and they would cut the animal in two. Barbaric, but it proved a pretty serious point that covenants are important to God. And don't take them lightly, and they would lay one part of the animal on this side, one part of the animal on this side, blood would spill into the middle, and they would walk through between the animals. Each party would do that. And basically what they were saying is, they weren't doing it as, you better do this in case you break this covenant, may it be like you to the animal. That's not what it was. They walked through this, and they were literally saying in my mind, I know you're going to keep your commitment. May I keep my commitment, and if not, may it be unto me like it is to this animal. That's how serious covenant making was in the Old Testament. I promise, I vow, I will never break this promise. So, entering into a relationship under this new covenant with Jesus is one that we always have to enter into through covenant language. And we must never enter into under contractual language or a contractual idea. It's not just something that we get for something that we've done, like we purchased it with our confession and our belief. We've purchased hell acquittal with our belief and our confession. No, it's something that we enter into and refuse to ever go back. Covenants change people forever. Contracts don't change you. You might hold something over your head, but they don't fundamentally change you. Covenant's better. You buy a new car, that doesn't change you much. You enter into marriage, that darn well better change you. The main way that a relationship with God is talked about in the Bible is, not surprisingly, marriage. All throughout it. Old Testament and New Testament. So in the Old Testament, just like in Jeremiah, did you catch the language in Jeremiah where he said that we broke covenant with him, or the Israelites broke covenant with him, though I was their husband? There's a whole book in the Old Testament called Hosea, and Hosea simply means salvation. And what God asked Hosea to do is, he said, I want you to marry a prostitute. And she didn't change the way that she lived much after they were engaged and then got married. She would constantly leave him, and he would go from town to town to meet with the Johns to see if he could figure out, who's got my wife? Are you sleeping with my wife? And then he'd find her, and he would tenderly woo her back. Say, I love you. I've given you my whole self. Won't you come home? In the New Testament, Jesus comes in search of his bride. And he announces that. He uses those words, which is one of the clearest ways that he was saying, I am the incarnate Yahweh. I'm him. I'm God. And the Jews knew it, which is why they crucified him, right? Because he claimed to be God, which is why thinking beings have to do something with Jesus. This is not in the notes, and I don't have time for it. But just real quickly, you have to do something with Jesus. You can't just say he was a good teacher or he was a great prophet. He took those two things off the table for you. He's either a whack job or he's the Son of God. It would be no different than if one of you were to say, you know what, that David Koresh guy, he was a good teacher. He was a good man. He was a great prophet. And if you're too young to figure him out, Google him. David Koresh was a whack job, and he cost a lot of people their lives because he claimed to be God and he wasn't. You got to do something with Jesus. Jesus came to rescue his bride, to rescue his first love. All throughout the New Testament, we hear the church being called the bride of Christ. In Revelations, as was on the video, again, unbeknownst to me, on the video, it talks about that heaven is going to be like a wedding feast. God desires a people who he can pour out his whole self to in covenant, in hopes that they will pour out themselves back to him. And in a marriage, you don't ask the questions that we ask today as believers. If you're in a marriage, you don't say, honey, what can I get away with? How far can I go before you divorce me? Because, see, I want to keep my independence. I don't want to lose the marriage, but, you know, what can I get away with? I mean, cheating, can I cheat once? Would you divorce me then? How about twice? Okay, I can't cheat. I can't cheat. So what is cheating? Is it first base? Second base? How about if I just flirt a little bit? That's not what you do in a covenant marriage. That's not a godly marriage. If that describes your marriage, you have a really sucky marriage. Which is also not in my notes. You're not in a covenant. You're in a contract, and you're working to try to get the best deal that you can get for your self-centered self. Hear this. If you are working a contract, you're going to miss the joy of a covenant. If you're working a contract with your spouse or with Jesus, just trying to work the covenant, trying to get the best deal, give the least to get the most, you're going to miss the joy of covenant. Because in covenant, you ask questions like, how can we get rid of this thing that's between us? How can we understand each other more? How can we draw closer together? How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? How can we move towards each other more? That's what covenant does. And it's the same thing with God. How can I get to know him better? How can I give him more of me? He can't possibly give more of himself. How can I give more of me? How can I serve him more? How can I be more like him? And that involves transformation, not a legal contract. I was thinking on at the Monday Thursday service, our foot washing service on Thursday, how it must break God's heart when we enter into a relationship with him under the guise of a contract. I'll pray this prayer, but I want your blessings. I want your forgiveness. I want you to protect me. Keep me from hell and give me heaven. And I'll pray this prayer. We want the goods at the end of the contract. Don't check out on me here. Listen to this and at least consider it. Because what I thought about that night is, how different would that be than if you found what you believed was to be your soulmate, that you wanted to spend the rest of your life with, that you wanted to enter into covenant and you love them, and you wanted to give everything that you had to them, and you wanted your souls to mingle until death do you part. And then you find out a few months into it, maybe a few years into it, that your spouse didn't want you. They didn't want the relationship. They just wanted guilt-free sex. That would be heartbreaking. You've given your whole self, and all they wanted was what they could get from you. They didn't want you. And I don't know if I'm right, but how different is that than saying, God, I want heaven, but then living our lives daily as if he doesn't exist? That's not the good news that we sing about. The good news is not that you can purchase hell acquittal by a verbal agreement to a contract. It's not that you can avoid a bad afterlife because Jesus took on and appeased the Father's wrath. No, the good news is that God wants to have a marriage-like relationship with you and live in covenant with each one of you. The good news is that Jesus came to destroy the devil and his works, macrally in the whole world and microly in your life. He wants to destroy in part what the devil's trying to do by wooing you away from a relationship with him so that you can just be independent, focused on the here and now, what you can see and touch, the temporal versus the eternal. That's what the devil's up to, and Jesus came to destroy that. The good news is that God has this indescribable, incomprehensible, unfathomable love for a race of people who rebelled against him. And that the God who was and always will be crossed an infinite distance because he thought you were worth it. And that he took on the spit and the mockery and the whip on his back and the crown on his head because he thought you were worth it. Took the nails in his hands and nails in his feet because he believed you were worth it. He suffered condemnation and even hell because you were worth it. And with outstretched arms, he says, you mean this much to me. And despite our sin and rebellion and wandering eyes, he is wooing us back in this Easter with his Calvary love. And the cross is really God's marriage proposal. This is who I am. This is how much I love you. Will you marry me? Will you enter into a covenant relationship with me? Would you reciprocate? I've given you all that I have. Would you give me in return everything that you have? That's covenant, and that's what Easter's all about. So a couple questions as we end. Are you living in a contractual relationship with Jesus, or are you living in covenant? Honestly, bow your heads for a second. Close your eyes. Right now, are you living in a relationship that's based on contracts? I'll do this. I'll show up at church as long as you bless me. You forgive me, and I'll put 10% in the offering plate. Quid quo pro. I give you something, you give me something. Or are you in a marriage with Jesus who gave you all of himself? And daily you wake up to just give him everything you have back. Or maybe are you not in any kind of relationship. You're not in a contract and you're not in a covenant. And quite frankly, you've got deference to Jesus. No deference at all. You don't really consider him as a part of your daily life. And what I would say is, no matter where you're at, let's just take the next appropriate step. I think for some, this might be way too early. And what I don't want to do is an Easter guilt trip and say, today's the day, you got to make the decision today. Because you wouldn't choose a spouse. Well, of course, there's a TV show about that whole sight unseen thing. You wouldn't choose a spouse without first getting to know him. And what I want to say is, Skyline's a safe place to date Jesus, to get to know him. But for some of you, you know enough. And it's time for you to enter into covenant with him, into that relationship with him for the first time. So for some, you just need to take the next step and say, I'm going to get serious about dating the creator of the world. For some, you may say, for the first time, I'm taking this step. I'm giving him my vows. And for others, you may, just like in human marriages, you may have drifted back into a contractual-like relationship that's not on mutual submission. And it's good to renew your vows. So I want to pause just for a second. I want you to consider, think, pray. And then what I want to do is I want to have an exchanging of vows time. Just repeat some vows. I only want you to repeat them if you really mean them. If you're just not ready for them, I understand. I'm not asking you to be a hypocrite. Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would seal what you've been doing since the very first note was played. Move us, Father, closer to you. It's what covenant is all about. Just step and keep stepping towards one another. And you couldn't step any closer to us, but we've got some steps to take. Father, for those who've never entered into covenant, I just pray that you would take away fear. Perfect love, the Calvary-type love, it cast out fear. Woo, draw, seal the deal. For those of us who've drifted back into a contract with you, where Bible reading has just become a checklist and prayer has been nothing more than making sure that we kind of feel guilt-free because we did what we said we would do. Father, would you move us a step closer to you today? Would you stand? You can have your eyes open. You can have them closed. You can look up as if you're looking at God. But I want you to imagine that you are facing the bridegroom. And I want you to take it seriously. These simple vows, there's nothing magical about these vows. But here's what I want you to say. I'm going to say, I, Greg, take you, Jesus. You're not going to say Greg. You're going to say your name, right? So, I, Greg, take you, Jesus, to be my Savior and Lord, to have and to hold in good times and bad, whether rich or poor, in sickness or in health, I vow to love and cherish you. Submit to and serve you from this day forward until death do we unite eternally. Till death do we reunite eternally. In Jesus' name, amen. And hey, what happens at the end of a ceremony? They kiss the bride. That would be kind of weird, so don't do that. You can kiss your own bride. But we celebrate. We celebrate with singing and dancing and music. Lance, I know exactly where your mind went. We celebrate with music and drink. And so what we're going to do during this next song, as the girls pour out some champagne, and if you've never done this at Skyline before, we do this one time a year. We do it differently. And we do this with champagne or apple cider. You can sparkling apple cider. You can pick whichever one you want. And there's scones that are delicious. because we believe that the bridegroom has come for us, and one day he's going to come back. And until then, he gives us the Holy Spirit to help us live out that covenant. But today is unlike any other day. Today is special, and we celebrate and we toast to Jesus in his name. Amen.